Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
I want to say thank you to everybody that came out and served last night at Trail of Treats, or maybe you brought candy, or maybe you just came through, but it was an amazing night. We had the opportunity to love on our community in our parking lot, and we have some pictures. If you can throw those up, please, Shelly. These are some of the different trunks. That's before Tanner got his grapes on. He was grapes, but I didn't know what he was because they were red. And then here's Brandon and Becky. They had their dog Josie. Is that right? Josie was the taco. Is that the name of the dog? But everybody did such a great job on their trunks. There we go. There's Linda. I mean, just absolutely beautiful. The Simmons family. Everybody did such a great job. There's our favorite farmer. Can you go back to that? I just want to highlight our favorite farmer. Carter is our favorite farmer. I'm just kidding, Jeff. Pastor Jeff gives me a hard time, so I got to give him one back. There's Shane and Shelly. Don't they look great? And Jana and Kristen. I mean, everybody, all the trunks were absolutely amazing. And I just wanted to highlight and say thank you because you guys served with excellence last night. And even this morning when Pastor Jeff and I were walking in, he said, man, the parking lot looks pretty good, doesn't it? I love it when we come together and we can serve the community, but we leave it in tip-top shape. And this was our first year to be able to have our Trail of Treats in our own location, and that's a very special thing. And so I love just getting to see the church serve and love on our community and love one another. I'll tell you what did me the most and was so precious to me is just looking and seeing people sitting there at their trunks talking to one another and just realizing that our church family loves to fellowship with one another. Everybody wasn't fighting and bickering, and there wasn't, you know, you've got better candy than I got. Why'd they give you the good candy? But it was such an amazing night, and I want to say thank you to every single person. If you prayed, if you gave candy, if you had a trunk, if you helped load hay, whatever you did, it was an absolutely amazing night, and I want to say thank you, and I praise the Lord for what we're getting to do in this community when we get to be the church. Amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and get your Bible. Stand to your feet. This is maybe the last time you'll have to stand up until we close out service, but stand up and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you've been here, you know where we're going because this is where we've been. It's where we're going to be. It's what God has been speaking to our church through this portion of Scripture. And so we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And I believe we have the Scripture on the screen if you do not have your Bible with you or you do not have it on your device, but I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. First letter to Timothy, the third chapter, starting in the 14th verse, it reads as such. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. We're on our seventh week of studying these things. It's a series that we've been on, and it's concerning what Paul wrote to Timothy, to how he should conduct himself in the house of God and what should be taught and spoken. And we're going to dig into this deeper today, but let's pray and then you may be seated. Father, I thank you for your word that is true, and it's a lamp unto our feet and it's a light unto our path. And I pray that it would do exactly that today. I ask that you would anoint me and strengthen me to be able to deliver your word in the way that it can be received and that it would fall upon good soil, Lord. I thank you that we can be taught the word of God so that we can better be equipped to serve you in your kingdom and be ready for your second coming. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We've been talking about these things, and as I study, I've been reading through the book of Timothy on a regular basis throughout the week, just reading the whole thing over and over again, just trying to consume and see what God is saying to us. And originally, we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. But as I read this over and over again, I realize that Paul doesn't just say these things in that portion of Scripture, but he says it multiple times throughout his first letter to Timothy. In fact, 7 times in 6 chapters, Paul tells Timothy, these things I write to you. These things command and teach. These things observe. These things meditate on. Give yourself entirely to them. Over and over again, Paul keeps using this phrase, these things. It's used more in this book of the Bible than any other portion in Scripture, any other book in Scripture, because Paul is trying to point Timothy to something. It's kind of like, if you're like me, I have to tell my children sometimes something a few times before they actually get it. Come on, any parents, you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you got to tell them over and over. Or maybe you remember when you were in school, your teacher would say the same thing over and over again. Why? Because they're trying to hammer the point into you to make sure that you get it, because sometimes we don't get something if we don't hear it 2 or 3 times. The first time it just goes past. But Paul is hammering home these things. So what are these things that he wants us to observe and that he wanted Timothy to exhort the church with so that we would know how we can conduct ourselves in the house of God? So what are these things? And I'm really glad that you asked, because now I get to tell you what it is, what these things are. If you took an aerial shot of the book of 1 Timothy. Have you ever seen a picture of like an aerial shot of a property? Sometimes you'll go in businesses and hanging on the wall, they'll have an aerial shot because some guy was in a helicopter or in an airplane and he flew over and he took a picture of their business and then he walked in and he sold them the picture that he took as he flew over their thing and they've got it hanging up, or maybe they hired somebody to do it. It's an aerial shot because from the air you can see things that you can't see on the ground, right? You need a bird's eye view. Well, if you look at 1 Timothy from a bird's eye view, you look at an oversight of it, you will realize that as you read this powerful letter from start to finish, it's evident it centralizes around two things that Paul is pointing Timothy, the young pastor, to over and over again. And the two things are this: godliness and doctrine. He's showing him over and over again, I want you to talk about godliness. I want you to walk in godliness. And he's talking to him about doctrine, because you cannot have one without the other. In fact, 9 times in this book, Paul mentions doctrine. 9 times in this book, Paul mentions godliness. Okay, so these are the centralized themes that he's saying. These things, what are these things? These things are doctrine and godliness. He wants Timothy to live in, and he wants Timothy to lead God's people in sound doctrine, which accords with godliness, which is why we're doing this teaching, this series on these things. Is I don't want you just to come to church just to listen to me. I want you to leave here empowered to be more like Christ. I want you to leave here knowing what the Word of God says about life and how you should conduct yourself and who you should be as a man or woman of God. And doctrine, at its purest form, means teaching that instructs the believer how to be godly. It's instruction. It's teaching. It's life application. I don't want to just come in here and fill you up with hot air and a bunch of big words and a bunch of definitions. I want you, every time you leave this sanctuary and you walk out of those doors into the mission field to be who God has called you to be, that you are better equipped to be a light, that you are better equipped to be godly. You're better equipped to be a better husband, to be a better wife, to be a better parent, to be a better worker, to be a better coworker, to be a better boss, to be a better leader, because that's what Paul is writing to Timothy is about, is I want you to instruct God's people on how to be godly. Because don't you think we'd be better if we were godly? Yeah. As we get more like Christ, we get better. We become better at loving people. We become better at encouraging people. We become better at being honest. We become better at not blowing up on people. And so that's, as you come in here, I want to instruct you. My job, my responsibility as a pastor is to teach you doctrine. What is doctrine? It sounds like a big, whoa, that's a lot of weird stuff. No, doctrine is simply how to be more like God. Okay, so it's not just a word that's used in seminary or one that's relegated to ministers of the word. Doctrine is for the church. It's to be taught by teachers to the church to instruct how to walk and live in godliness. So my goal when you leave here today, I want you to hear this, is not that you think I'm smarter, I'm spiritual. If you leave here today and all you think is, wow, man, he knows the Bible. Wow, he sure got it all together. Then I've failed as a pastor. I've failed as a teacher. That's not my goal. My goal is that you leave here with a greater understanding of the Word of God and how to walk it out in your life. So that on Tuesday afternoon, when that coworker is pushing those buttons, you know how to respond. And you don't respond out of your flesh, but you respond in godliness. Well, so what is godliness? So doctrine is life application teaching of the Word of God. But But godliness is, we've talked about this, it's holiness, it's devotion, it's to be like God. So sound doctrine fuels godliness. Because remember, doctrine teaches us how to be godly. But godly, what is godliness? It's to be holiness. And so it fuels it. But where does doctrine come from? Doctrine comes and can only come from the Word of God. Okay? It's not philosophies, it's not ideologies, it's not self-help, because Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. That word learning in the Greek is actually the same word that Paul used when he wrote to Timothy about doctrine those 9 times. So you could actually read it this way. For whatever things were written before were written for our doctrine. Our life application of teaching of the Word of God, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So what's he saying? These things were written, the Bible was written for doctrine. It was written so that we would know, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it's a manual for our life. It instructs us how to use this machine. So that's why we have been so intently and carefully examining this portion of Scripture with such great detail, so that from the Word of God, we can find doctrine, and by doctrine, we can find the life application to be more like God, because that's the end goal. That's what we should all want, is to be more like God. So today, let's conclude Paul's hymn of credence that he wrote that says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And the last line of that, and we're finally going to conclude it, is received up in glory. Now, the first thing that I want to point out about this statement that Paul makes to Timothy after he's followed through the rest of this is he says he was received up in glory, meaning that he was not received back in failure, but he was received back in glory. He didn't just say he was received like, oh, he went back to heaven, but no, he was received up in glory. And why is that important? Because that word glory means dignity, honor, and splendor. When Jesus went back, and he who descended also, he ascended back to the Father. When he went back gloriously. He went back in dignity. He went back in honor. Listen to me, church. He may have hung on that cross naked and despised by the world, having been whipped and beaten and brutally treated, but when he went back to the Father, no longer was he in a condition or a place of shame. He was in a place of glory, honor, and splendor. Heaven celebrated his return because he had completed the mission in perfection. And it's important that we point this out because I want you to know what kind of Savior you serve. You don't serve a weak Savior. You don't serve a beaten down Savior. You serve a Savior that went back to heaven having kicked the tail of the enemy and taken the keys of death and hell and the grave. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because when you finish something, it's done, you take a seat. Because it's done. There's nothing else to do. I want you to know, Jesus, the work of the cross was a completed work. It was a final work because he rose again and he ascended to the Father. He has completed the mission. Did you realize that he fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning his life that were made in the Old Testament, documented, recorded of Jesus, what would happen through him, what would happen by him, and what would happen to him? Because, see, it would be impressive if Jesus fulfilled everything that was said that he would do, because obviously he knew those things, but also it was recorded things prophesied of what would happen to him, okay? Like the betrayal, like his robes being gambled over while he was on the cross. See, when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't say, hey, why don't y'all gamble for my clothes? They did that not realizing they were fulfilling prophecy about him while they were doing it, okay? So it would be one thing, and it'd be sufficient enough, it'd be hard enough to fulfill prophecies made about you, but what about things that you can't control? Even that took place and happened. So I want to read to you an article that I read online this week. It says this, a professor at Westmont College has calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies made concerning the Messiah. The estimates were worked out by 12 different classes representing some 600 university students. The students carefully weighed all the factors, discussed each prophecy at length, and examined the various circumstances which might indicate that men had conspired together to fulfill a particular prophecy. They made their estimates conservative enough so that there was finally unanimous agreement even among the most skeptical students. However, the professor then took their estimates and made them even more conservative. He also encouraged other skeptics or scientists to make their own estimates to see if his conclusions were more than fair. Finally, he submitted his figures for review to a committee of the American Scientific Association. Upon examination, they were verified that his calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. For example, concerning Micah 5:2, where it states that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the professor and his students determined the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to the time that Jesus was born. Then they divided it by the average population of the earth during the same time period. They concluded that the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 300,000. Okay? Now, this is where it gets good. After examining only 8 prophecies, how many did I tell you he fulfilled? Over 300, recorded in Scripture, over 300 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. They decided, let's take it down. What's the probability that he fulfilled 8 out of the over 300? After examining only 8 different prophecies, they conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies was 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, I didn't know what 100 quadrillion was before yesterday. Do you know what it is? It's 1 in 17 zeros. That's a big number. Yeah. That was their odds. The odds of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies made concerning him in the time period between when they were made and when they were fulfilled is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, so the professor gave this illustration because we can't wrap our minds around 100 quadrillion. So here, this will help you wrap your head around it. If you mark 1 ticket out of 10, put them in a hat and stir it up, you have a 1 in 10 chance of pulling that out, right? We can't understand that, but here's where it gets crazy. So suppose we take 100 quadrillion silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. It would cover the state 2 feet deep. Wow. That's 100 quadrillion. Lay them over the state of Texas flat. 100 quadrillion would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars, okay? Now, here's the probability of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies made concerning his life. So if you take those silver dollars, you lay them over the face of Texas, covers it 2 feet deep, you mark one specific silver dollar. Place it, stir the pot, blindfold somebody, and tell them they can walk anywhere they want, but they have to pick that silver dollar. That is the probability of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies made concerning him between when they were made and when they were fulfilled. How many did Jesus fulfill? Over 300. Wow. There have been scientific reports produced that people say that they cannot deny that Jesus was the Messiah and the Christ simply because of that one study. Because when they saw the historic and the documented proof, they realized, how can this man not be the Messiah? If the chance of 1 in 8 is 1 in 100 quadrillion, then what else could he be but the Savior of the world? Because we know that he is. And not only that, but like I said earlier, he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He took the keys. And I heard a preacher say one time, and I love this, the devil's so defeated, he doesn't even have the keys to his own house. Think about it. Jesus has got the keys to hell. The devil ain't even got the keys. If you don't have the keys, then you don't have dominion. Jesus has total dominion. So I would say that he went back to heaven in glory. When he was received, he didn't come back like a failure with his tail between between his legs. He went back to heaven in glory. But I want to talk about this for a moment, because if you look, when what Paul is referring to is he writes to Timothy and he's saying, I want you to teach these things. I want you to observe these things, meditate on these things, exhort these things. He's giving him the gospel in six lines through this hymn of credence. And he says, basically, I want you to teach people that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up in glory. When he gets to this line, I think one thing that he's talking about is if you go and you study the accounts in the Bible of the ascension of Jesus Christ, because you know the story. He was killed on a cross. He was put in a grave, but he rose again, and then he revealed himself to some of his disciples, but then he went back to the Father. If you look at all the accounts that are found in Scripture, which are in Mark, Luke, and Acts that record the ascension to heaven, or even if you go to Matthew and you read the end of Matthew, which does not say that Jesus ascended to the Father, but it does say and give us his last words on the earth, there is something that is centralized around all of these accounts, and it's what Jesus told us last. The last thing he said before his feet left this earth and he began to rise into the sky was he gave us what we have called and coined the Great Commission. So I believe that one thing that we have to take from him being received up in glory is our responsibility to evangelize, our responsibility to win souls, reaching the lost, the heralding of the gospel. If you, God forbid, were nearing the end of your life and you called your family close, you would tell them what mattered to you the most. You wouldn't spend time talking to them about something that was just trivial or didn't matter. If you knew right before I'm going and I'm done with this earth and I'm going to heaven or I'm done, you would tell them what mattered most. What did Jesus say to them? Go and make disciples in all nations, teaching the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He commissioned them to win souls. And I feel a strong leading of the Father that he is breathing on this house and urging us to win souls, urging us to be evangelists, urging us to be unashamed. In fact, the last 2 weeks, I've ended the service with talking about evangelism, preaching the gospel, reaching the lost, because the Lord won't let me get away from it. We have a responsibility. We can't expect everybody just to come to us. We've got to go to them. We can't just expect that all of a sudden one day everybody's going to show up and all the seats are going to be filled and everybody's going to want to get saved. How will they hear if there is not a preacher? And how will they know unless we tell them? If you're carrying the hope of glory, you should have an answer for somebody. When you see somebody living in hopelessness, they shouldn't have to stay in hopelessness. When you see somebody depressed, they shouldn't have to stay in depression, because we have the light of the world living inside of us. And I'm not just talking about organized evangelical missions. I'm not just talking, and I'm all for that. But I'm not talking about, hey, let's all meet up at the church on Saturday and go out into the community and you know, all wear our t-shirts and let's all, you know, because then, listen, I'm not against that. We'll do that at times too. There's a time and a place for that. But sometimes the church turns evangelism into look at me. Look at us. We're all going out. We're going to love everybody. We're going to tell everybody about Jesus. And then we all go home and we feel so good about ourselves because we handed somebody a piece of paper that said, hey, will you come to church with me? Listen to me on this. Invite people to church. Don't get me wrong. I want people to come to church. Inviting someone to church and sharing the gospel are two totally different things. And you can ask my wife. I have invited multiple people to church this week. Did I not? I asked them, hey, would you come to church with me? I'm all for inviting people to church. Trust me. I'm not expecting you to do something I don't do. But I would be amiss if all I ever did was ask people to come to church with me and I did not tell them that there is a Jesus Christ that is real, that loves them, that gave his life for them. And listen, I'm going to push you a little bit because I love you a lot. And that's what you do. When you love somebody a lot, you're willing to push them a little bit, right? I push my children, and I don't mean like push, like push them. But I'll give them a push, a gentle push, to be like, hey, you can do this. Go for it, right? And so because I love you a lot, I'm going to push you a little bit. I'm going to ask you a question. When was the last time, and you don't have to answer out loud, when was the last time you just told someone, hey, did you know that Jesus loves you? When was the last time you shared with somebody what Jesus did for you in your life? When was the last time that you did ask someone, hey, would you come to church with me on Sunday? Because listen, if you don't feel like you can adequately share Jesus with them, at least get them where they can hear about Jesus. Start where you can. Do what you can. So I'm pushing you this week. Tell somebody about Jesus. Listen, if Jesus has touched and changed your life, it's not a burden to tell people about him. It's a blessing to tell people about him. In fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus touched people and they got healed and they got changed, their life was never the same, he would say, don't tell anybody, and they'd go tell everybody, right? Why? Because when he truly touches you, you want to tell people about him. Jesus was clear in his final instructions preceding the ascension, and it was this: the gospel must be spread. In fact, I want to read it to you. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. This is the one of the last things that Jesus said. But every single time that you read the account that Jesus ascended to heaven, it always comes back to, in the book of Acts, he told them, you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. In the book of Matthew, he says, all authority, this is in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, here's one thing that I want to break a lie of the enemy off of you, and that is the lie is that you're not a preacher. People say that, oh, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a preacher. Listen, the Bible in the book of James does not say, let not many of you become preachers. It says, let not many of you become teachers. You may say, well, what's the difference, a teacher and a preacher? A preacher's exciting, a teacher's boring. No, that's another lie of the enemy that the church has bought, okay? A preacher is someone who heralds the good news. That's all it is. If you tell somebody, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, you can be saved, guess what? You are now qualified to be a preacher. You don't have to be T.D. Jakes or Kevin Wallace or somebody like, you know, Jensen Franklin. If you share the gospel with somebody, you are now a preacher. And Jesus wants everybody, all of us, to be preachers. He wants all of us to go into all the world and make disciples of your coworkers, of your neighborhood, of your family members, of the people that you meet out in the street. He wants all of us to be preachers. But the Bible did say, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. What does that mean? A teacher is what I do. Everybody's called to preach. Everybody's called to evangelize. But you may never stand behind a pulpit, or you may never open a Bible and teach somebody doctrine, okay? Because when you do that, when you assume that role that God and that call that God has put on your life, then you will receive a stricter judgment. But it didn't say, let not many of you become preachers. And I think we have far too long excused ourselves from preaching the gospel saying, oh, I'm not a preacher. We are all preachers of the gospel. We're not all called to be teachers, and that's okay, because we need hands, we need feet, we need ears, we need eyes. We all fulfill different roles and responsibilities, but we all have a responsibility to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember what Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. So if we are too embarrassed to tell somebody across the table from us, or somebody that you work with every single day, if you're ashamed to tell them of Jesus, I'm sorry to inform you that the Word of God says Jesus will be ashamed of you. And the only way to get into heaven is through Jesus. And if he is ashamed of us, then what does that do of us in light of eternity? We have got to take this seriously. That we have a responsibility to win people to Jesus. I want you to know this. You can preach to your coworkers. You don't have to say, hey, can everyone stand for the reading of the word, right? Bless God, I came carrying a word today. I have an assignment today to preach the gospel to you and to give you Greek definitions that I don't even know what they mean, right? You can preach to them about the goodness of God. By saying, do you know what the Lord did for me this week? Do you know how he changed my life? Or maybe a topic comes up at work. Let me just give you some application. A topic comes up at work about watching too much television, about looking at things on the internet you shouldn't be looking at, about drinking too much, about, yeah, we had a party, we drank too much this weekend. You know what you can say? You don't have to be like, you don't need to be drinking anyway. What you can do is say, you know, I used to have that same problem. Doorway opens. And they go, really? And you say, but I thought you were a Christian. Yeah, I am. But I used to struggle with that, but I don't struggle with it anymore because he's changed me. He's saved me. He's renewed me. And then you can tell them stuff like, listen, it's not that I don't ever struggle anymore, because we have this idea that once you become a Christian, you shouldn't have to struggle anymore, right? Or God doesn't love you if you do struggle. You can share with them, say, you know what? I still have my struggles, but every single time I struggle, he comes through. Every time I'm tempted, he makes a way of escape for me. Every time I put my trust and my hope in him, he has never, ever let me down. What we need to do is make people see that God is real, that he actually loves them. And you know how they're going to see the love of God? Jesus told us, through us. Let your light so shine before men so that they can see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Listen, you don't have to teach them how to be perfect. You just have to show them the way to God. Anybody can do that, right? And then get them into church where then a teacher can instruct them in doctrine so that they can know how they should live their life according to godliness. I want you to know this. You can preach to your coworkers. You can preach to the waitress. And you don't have to be that creepy, weird person. Just be nice to them. Just be loving. And then leave a good tip. Don't tell them about Jesus and then leave them 50 cents. Please, I'm begging you. Don't tell them about Jesus if you're only going to leave them 50 cents. Well, they only did 50 cents worth of work, right? Listen, treat every single person as an opportunity, not as a project, but an opportunity to love them. The other thing that the church has got to fix is we got to stop treating people like projects. They're my project. They're my project. No, they're not your project. They're God's project. Your job is love them. Be kind to them. Don't hold them to a standard that of living here when they're obviously not walking with God. We've got to quit being so surprised that sinners are sinning, okay? Let's just be loving, okay? You can do the work of an evangelist. Don't excuse yourself. Don't discount yourself. I think so many times we fail to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave us because we're like, I can't do it. Let me remind you of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. You can do all things. Actually, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I would encourage you, you need to activate the word of God sometimes in your life by speaking it, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. One way that the word of God can be heard is when you speak it to yourself and you begin to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember when I was growing up, my favorite book was The Little Engine That Could. Remember that one? I think I can, I think I can, and I think I can. My dad told me, start saying, I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. And I would say it over and over and over again. You declare, it's not because of you or how great you are or how spiritual you are. It's only through Christ Jesus that we can fulfill what it is that he's called us to fulfill. So don't excuse yourself. Don't discount yourself. Don't think, I don't know enough. I'm not fluent in Christianese enough. I'm not a great communicator. I can't expound to them the word of God. Listen, Jesus didn't say that you had to fluently teach. He said, go make disciples. Yeah. Just go make disciples. Listen, if we will catch them, he'll make sure that they get clean. There's an old saying, I catch them, God cleans them, right? We just catch them. We just say, hey, we want you to come. That's why we can say come as you are, because it's not us that changes people. People don't have to change the way they dress to walk in this building. People don't have to change the way they talk to come in here. They don't have to change the way they vote or act at all. But I've noticed that the more that we get our eyes fixed upon him, the more we begin to conform to his image. So let people focus on God. And because sometimes we distract people by saying, you need to change this, you need to change this, you need to change this. What we need to be saying is, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to the word, look to God. He's the one that will help you. He's the one that can change you. So fulfill the great commission that was given to us by our master and by our teacher when he said, go into all the world and make disciples. Okay, so Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on the world. He was received up in glory. So that leads me to this question. Why did Jesus go back to heaven? Have you ever thought about that before? I used to think about that a lot when I was little. If Jesus was so great for the earth, then why did God take him away? If he was raised again, he was so great. If Jesus was perfect, why couldn't he just keep on living? Why couldn't Jesus just still be here today as the head of the church? Why did he have to go back to heaven, right? Let's think about it. Here's why. Because in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, Jesus says this, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your benefit that I go away. It's to your gain that I go away. It's profitable for you that I go away. It's to your improvement that I go away. It's for your best interest that I go away. Because if I do not go away, then the Helper can't come. If I do not go away," what he's saying is the Holy Spirit can't come and live with you and in you and teach you in all things and convict the world of sin and help you. Let's keep reading what he said. "He will not come. But if I depart," if I go back to the Father, "I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." I want you to realize this about the nature of God and his concern for you as his people and as his children and everybody that he created. God never does anything for your detriment, but only for your benefit. He doesn't do anything. Now, he will allow things in your life so that you can be strengthened, so that you can be refined, so that you can be purified, so that you can learn adversity and strength. He will allow things to come, but God will never do anything that will not allow you to be better on the other end of it. He never does anything for your detriment, only for your benefit. So he received Jesus back up into glory, but he didn't abandon us. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of Jesus's conversation that we're reading in John 16, in chapter 14, he says, "I will not leave you orphans. I won't abandon you. I won't just leave you wandering around without knowing where to go or what to do." And so he only does things that will help us. So that's why Jesus said, "It's to your advantage. It's for your profit. It's for your best interest. It's for your improvement that I go away." Why? Because when Jesus came to the earth, he came, remember this, where we started in Paul's Hymn of Credence, God was manifested, how? In the flesh, okay? That means Jesus became a man so that he could learn obedience through the things that he suffered, so that he could learn to understand how we're tempted. Because up until then, you can't tempt God, right? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so Jesus came down because the book of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in every way that we are tempted, he was tempted yet without sin. He resisted sin, right? And so Jesus was manifest in the flesh so that he could learn as a man what it meant to be tempted, but to overcome temptation. But also, when Jesus was here on the earth, he was never in more than one place at a time. Read the Bible. If he was in Galilee, he was in Galilee. If he was in Jerusalem, he was in Jerusalem. If he was in Capernaum, he was in Capernaum. If he was in Bethany, he was in Bethany. If he was in Jericho, he was in Jericho. He was only in one place at a time. So think about that. If Jesus stays on the earth, he can only be in Fort Payne or Singapore. He can't be in both places at the same time. He can't, like, we're meeting here today and having church, and they're meeting in Scottsboro at the Well and having church. They're meeting in Huntsville at the Well having church, and many other churches around here where I believe God is moving in their midst. But if Jesus was still on the earth, he could only be at one church at a time. So he said, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because I'm going to send you a helper, and a spirit is not the same as a man. A spirit can be anywhere at all times." So that's why it's to our advantage that he he went back up into glory, because now we have the Holy Spirit that can be with you at work on Monday while he's with me on the golf course. I'm just kidding. I shouldn't have said that, because everybody's like, yeah, all pastors do is play golf. Listen, ask my wife. I ain't played golf in months. I don't even know what a golf ball looks like anymore. But he can be with me while he's with you, because he's a spirit. So that's why it's to our advantage. It's because you can have the same Holy Spirit working in you that's working in Mexico or that's working in Seattle, because he said it's to your advantage. I've got to go away, because if not, I can't send the helper to you. But because I go back to glory, I'm going to send you one that's going to convict the world of sin. He gave us so many promises that the Holy Spirit would do for us. And so that's why it's to our advantage that he go away. Here's the second advantage. Number one advantage is that we get the Holy Spirit. Number two advantage is we get the intercession of Jesus Christ. Because according to Romans chapter 8, verse 34, go there with me and we'll begin to close. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, this tells us what Jesus is doing after he ascended. Because he didn't just ascend to heaven and sitting up there and a couple angels are giving him a massage and another one's feeding him grapes, you know. He's sitting there at the right end of the Father making intercession for you and for me. Read this with me, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he condemns? It is Christ Jesus, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, realize that phrasing, these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus may have ascended to the right hand, but he's not sitting there idle. He's not sitting there worried. And his love is still with us. That's why he told the disciples, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I'm so thankful that he completed his mission. He sealed the deal, and he returned, not in failure, not in weakness, but he went back to heaven in dignity, in honor, in splendor, and in glory. But as he went, realize what Jesus said. He said, the same work shall you do, and greater works, because I go to my Father. So that means that Jesus didn't just go back to heaven so he could send us the Holy Spirit. He didn't just go back to heaven so that he could pray for us. He also went back to heaven, and that him going back released us into greater works. It released us to have the responsibility to do what Jesus did while he was on the earth, which was to love and heal and deliver and herald the gospel, right? So let's continue to fulfill the Great Commission, knowing that he went back to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, but we're not just waiting until we get there with him one day. We have a responsibility. We have not just a responsibility. I want you to look at it this way. We have a privilege to share the gospel. Because sometimes we're like, oh, I have a responsibility. I have to do this. No, we don't have to do this, church. We get to do this. We get to be his witnesses. We get to make disciples. We get to share the love of Jesus. We get to serve. We get to love. We get to give. Amen? Can you stand to your feet with me today? What I want to do is I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you out of Acts chapter 4. I want to read this over you, that God would grant you boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would anoint you a preacher of the gospel, that you would find yourself on Tuesday engaged in a conversation, and you might be scared in your natural man but empowered in your spirit man, because you're like, I don't know what I'm gonna tell them, but I feel like I need to tell them about Jesus. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit begins to tell you what you ought to say in that very moment, and that person's life gets changed and forever radically wrecked by the presence of God. But in Acts chapter 4, the apostles had been doing their job. These are the people that Jesus told these exact words. And they were fulfilling them. They were doing what he told them to do. And it got them arrested. Here's another thing I want you to know. Doing the will of God doesn't always mean everything's going to be perfect. It might land you in some places that you didn't want to be. But they're preaching the gospel. They get arrested. They get beaten. They get released. The Bible says that they celebrated the fact that they got to get beat for the sake of the gospel. What a backwards mindset of Western Christianity that we're living in today. We serve God so that life will be good. They served God even when life wasn't good. Okay? But then they gathered together in Acts chapter 4. I want to read this over you, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. And with one accord said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and why the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with all boldness. If that's what you want today, would you close your eyes and just lift your hands? Father, I ask, as they asked in this book, we have a record of men and women that had a longing and a desire, even in the midst of persecution, to speak the word of God with boldness. I pray that you would once again fill your church with boldness to declare your word. Lord, I rebuke the spirit of timidity, because God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And I speak a release over you today. I pray that God would open up your mind and release you in your heart and relieve you of any prison of fear that has been built up around you and release you to declare the word of God with boldness. They might not all like it. They might not all want it. No, they might not accept you. They might not receive you. But I declare that you will be able to know my Father delights in me, and so what people say about me does not define who I am. It's not going to change the message. It's not going to change my level of intensity, but I pray boldness, 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 and I pray that you would fill every single person fresh and new with your Holy Spirit today, God. I pray that you would fill us from the bottom of our feet to the top of our heads, that there would be not one place in us that is not full of your Spirit, so that as we go out into the world, that we would not just live and breathe and make money and die, but that we would bring many sons to glory, and we would fulfill the words of our master and our teacher to make disciples, that we would be like Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. God, I pray that we would be ready to do what you have called us to do. And I pray for that boldness. Embolden the hearts and the minds of your people. Lord, I rebuke weakness in Jesus' name. I rebuke again fear and timidity, and I speak faith, wholeness, boldness, strength in Jesus' name. If you would just keep your head bowed and your eye closed right now, the Holy Spirit spoke something to me this week, and I want to be obedient to administer it right now. I feel like there's some people here today that you're living in what I would call there's a mind prison in your mind. And what I mean by that is there are parts of your mind that are free, but there's like one room, there's like one place in your mind that it just holds you captive. I don't know if it's in regards to sharing the gospel. I don't know if it's an addiction. I don't know if it's a past relationship that every time that thought comes, it seizes you. It holds you back. It keeps you from being who God created you to be. And right now, I break that mind prison in Jesus' name. I rebuke it, and I say, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not return again to the yoke of slavery. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And I speak over you that you will not be taken captive by your thoughts, but rather you will take your thoughts captive. You will take every thought captive, that anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, and you will bring it into submission. Lord, I pray that you would give strength to your people. I thank you that your word says that we have the mind of Christ. And I rebuke those mind prisons right now that are trying to hold back the body of Christ from fulfilling what you have called us to do. And I speak freedom and release right now in Jesus' name. I want us to end by doing something right now. We're just going to sing a hymn of praise. Here's why. Because when Paul and Silas were in prison, they began to sing hymns. And as they began to sing hymns, chains and shackles began to fall off of them. And I believe that as we sing today, that the shackles that have held you in that mind prison, that have held you back, they're going to begin to fall off. You're going to walk out of here a new person in Jesus' name. Let me figure out what key this track is in here. Hang on. Actually, just kill that for me, Brandon. We're going to sing it a cappella because it's not in the right key for what I want to sing. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Sing it again, then sings. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Lord, I thank you that as we praise, shackles fall off. That as we praise, bonds of hurt, bonds of wickedness, bonds of pain are being removed from our life in Jesus' name. And I speak healing and wholeness and release into being who God is calling you and equipping you to be in Jesus' name. Would you lift your hands and receive this blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. Cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. May he keep you in his peace. May he smile over you, and may you with boldness declare the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We love you. Thank you so much for being here today. Have a blessed week.